The book of Romans is where we're headed. You can give a title to this, the book of Romans. Introduction, part one. We are going to be just taking a quick look, a survey, an overview of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're not going to be launching into a five-year study of it. We're still in our five-year study of the book of Acts. We're about a year and a half into that, maybe 2 years into the book of Acts, and we're almost finished. We've got about eight chapters to go, but we're at that place in the book of Acts where Paul actually writes the letter to the Roman church. He's in a city called Corinth, which is in, it's west of Athens in Greece. And this is his third or fourth trip to Corinth, as far as we understand. And it's roughly somewhere around the mid-50s AD. And Paul's writing this letter. It could be as late as 57 AD. It's literally going to be about another 7 years before, 7 or 8 years before Paul is actually put to death in Rome for his faith. So an interesting thing. He writes this letter to the Roman church because he really intends to go there. And you may recall when we were doing our study of the book of Acts last week, I told you about Paul's desire to get to Rome and to preach the gospel to the Roman, in the Roman church, but really to establish Rome as, I think, his base of operations, and then to go from there further west into Spain and to carry the gospel into the western part of the Roman Empire, Spain, England, you know, France, or what was called Gaul back in those days. And he was really eager to carry the gospel to places where the gospel had not yet been preached. It's one of the things I love most about this guy. He was so motivated by the message. It just fired him up. He knew that he had been lost and Jesus found him. And he knew the same thing was available for everybody else. And I think that just drove him, knowing that there were people who needed to be rescued out of the lion's jaws and brought into the kingdom of heaven. It just drove him, and I love that. It drives me as well, and I'm sure that many of you feel the same way. As Christians, that's what the Holy Spirit does inside of us. We want to invite people to the table of the King. Yes. Do you remember that one parable that Jesus told, or that one lesson that he said, where the Father sends his servants out into the King sends his servants out to invite everybody to come to the feast, and people are giving their excuses here and there and everywhere, and eventually the King says to his servants, just go into the highways and the byways and get everybody, just get anybody who will come, just grab them, you know, tell them to come on in. And I just want to say to you that this is the magnificence of our God and of our King, is that He's looking for the ordinary people. He's looking for the derelicts. He's looking for the people who've been cast down and stepped on and pressed into the dirt. He's looking for those to raise him up. He's also, shockingly, capable of saving even kings and emperors and people on the highest levels of society as we build our hierarchies. He's capable of reaching us all. But the honest truth is, I think that the kingdom of heaven is going to be populated more likely. It's going to be populated with ordinary people than with really the fancy ones, because there are more of us. And that just gives me great hope. I know that God wants to fill every chair at the table with somebody. And so Paul wants to preach the gospel. He wants to take it out to the barbarians. He wants to take it even out to the educated people and the sophisticated people. He's just ready to do it. And he writes this letter to the Romans saying, hey, I've got to go to Jerusalem first and deliver some gifts that have been given for the Jerusalem church. Once I've done that, pray for me that bad stuff doesn't happen in Jerusalem, but that I'll soon be with you guys in Rome. So he writes the letter, and believe it or not, it's about 3 years that pass between the time he writes the letter and the time he actually ends up in Rome. And when he does end up in Rome, he ends up in chains, and he's in a prison in Rome. And it's not exactly the way he intended to do it. Last week in the message, I told you that sometimes God gives us this vision and this purpose in our hearts, and then it's circumvented by circumstance. And oftentimes we can get discouraged and think, I guess that was not really God. Don't be discouraged. Don't quit. Keep your face on set like flint. Don't be moved to the left or the right. Set your heart on what God has called you to do and what God has confirmed in you again and again. Even through the trial and through the storm, the Lord will get you there. It may not be the way you thought He'd get you there, but He'll get you there. And when He does, you'll have the opportunity to do exactly what it was that God had instructed you to do in the beginning. Paul knew this. He was going to be preaching the gospel to the Romans, and he did. And you know the amazing thing is, when he did, the preaching of the gospel reached even into the emperor's household. So much so the emperor became kind of mad with Paul and put him to death. You know, that's not exactly what I would have expected, but, you know, it does happen. Anyway, the letter to the Romans was really an introductory letter that was supposed to be explaining the message that he would be preaching. It's kind of like, I guess, if we'd never met a particular preacher, but we'd heard about him, and maybe some of you had met this particular preacher, and he wrote a letter of introduction to Living Hope Family Church saying, hey, I intend to come and visit you, and here's an idea of the kind of stuff that I'm going to be preaching when I get there. So you have a look through it and see if you like that, then you can just send me a letter of invitation and I'll come. In a way, that's kind of what the letter to the Romans was. But it's so much more than that. It turns out God had intended for that letter to be written so that you and I would receive it. Not just that church in Rome, but that you and I would receive it, because God had this in mind, that we should have a clear instruction as to what the gospel message really is. And there is, I think, no better and more concise book in the entire Bible that lays out for us the road to salvation like this letter to the Romans does. In fact, it's such an important letter in church history that it was the reading of the book of Romans that got the Reformation on the go. You guys ever heard about Martin Luther? Heard that guy? In the 1500s, he was a Roman Catholic priest who was really, really disturbed in his heart about the inconsistencies of the so-called church, and the doctrines and the rituals and the stuff that was going on, and the fact that the people were not receiving the word of God. They didn't have the power of God, and he recognized that there was a lot of corruption, and a lot of the people who were leading the church were not even Christians. They didn't even believe, because it had become a political thing. And so in his heart, he was grieved about this, and he went to Rome. He saw certain things. He came back from Rome. He was just overwhelmed, and he began to study the scriptures. And when he began to study the scriptures, he started in the book of Romans. And when he got to the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "The just shall live by faith." That statement right there that Martin Luther read revolutionized his life, because up until then, he was a part of a religious movement that was once again emphasizing ritual over faith, that we become saved because of the things that we do, not because of what Christ did. And so Martin Luther began to read. He read through the book of Romans. It became such an eye-opener for him. He began to change his message. He challenged the church. And then he went so far as to translate the Bible into German. At that time, the Bible was only being read in Latin. So if you didn't understand Latin, forget it. You were lost. Nobody was allowed to have Bibles because unless you were a priest, because they were so afraid of heresy. And so here we have the common people with some book in a different language, and when it's read, you don't even understand what it is. And then somebody gets up and pontificates about what's in there that you didn't read. How are you ever going to know the message unless you hear the word? Well, the book of Romans was rediscovered, as it were, and it became the very watershed moment for the church. And it's actually the break between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church took place at that time. And a lot of change happened on both sides. But as a result of that, you and I sit here today in this format, very casual and yet very real and very, very honoring to the Lord. We are overwhelmed with the greatness of God. We glorify the Lord. We glorify the Father through Jesus, His Son, and with the power of the Holy Spirit. We get to enjoy this kind of liberty because the book of Romans. And so I just want to tell you that the book of Romans is a very important book for you to read. And interestingly enough, we kind of got it summarized today a little bit. Thank you to Stephanie. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is really probably one of the most important verses in the book. This part about no condemnation anymore. The fact that we are no longer enslaved to the condemnation of our own hearts because of the work of Jesus Christ. But I want to encourage you to do your own study of the book of Romans. Don't just read it, but actually get yourself a commentary. And there's some really good commentaries out there that you can read. Martin Luther's is going to be a bit hard. You could try it if you wanted to. If some of you are like real scholarly and you're like, yeah, I want to give this a go, I'm going to try and read it in the original German. Wow. Okay. Tell me what it says. Okay. But there are some real wonderful modern day, modern and real scholarly commentaries that you can read about it. The one that I would probably recommend for you right now, which is written in a real easy layman style, is the Boyce commentary. And so if you take a look, B-O-I-C-E, Boyce commentary, if you have a look for that, it's real easy to read, and it's very practical, and it sort of it explains how to use the information in your regular everyday life. Some of the other stuff might be a bit too scholarly for our purposes right here. But get a commentary and read the letter to the Romans, and read it through with the intention of understanding it, okay? Because it's one of the richest things you've ever been given. And as a church, I really want you to be—I want you to be more than just those spoon-fed, milk-fed babies, right?
Warriors.
That's right, warriors. Sharpen up the sword. You know what I'm saying? If you get this message, you'll be able to speak to anybody about the gospel. Doesn't matter who they are or where they are. Doesn't matter how educated or how uneducated they are. You can speak to anybody if you understand the gospel as presented to us in Paul's letter to the Romans. So, here's a couple introductory words for you. An old pastor of mine from a long time ago said these words back when I was in Bible school at 18 years old. I wrote this in my Bible. The best that the law could offer was to educate and confirm good intention. But the more powerful law, the law of sin, introduced to universal mankind through one man's transgression, has to be challenged by a greater force than human willpower. I'm going to read that whole thing again because you guys just like glazed over, okay? Can I just tell you right now today, this isn't going to be one of those little easy to catch sermons. I need you guys to listen, and I need you to engage with your adult minds, okay? And you young guys, you're awesome. You guys are amazing. You hold on to as much as you possibly can. I wouldn't be surprised if you guys get more out of us than we do. But here it is. The best that the law could offer was to educate and confirm good intentions. Romans chapter 7. I know what's good. I want to do that good. But something inside of me is stronger than my desire to do that good thing. And I find myself doing what I don't want to do. The best that the law could offer was to confirm and to educate my good intentions. But the more powerful law, the law of sin, introduced to universal mankind through one man's transgression. One man, Adam, he sinned in the garden, and on account of that one man's transgression, all of us are sinners. That one sin, that universal law of sin, has to be challenged by a greater force than human willpower. I cannot overcome sin by my will. Willpower isn't enough. This is what the gospel message is about, my friends. This is where it begins. The message begins with a recognition of a sin that is more powerful than every ounce of my will. Every ounce of my will, every ounce of your will. You could work together with me. We could strive all day long against the sin in my life, and we will not overcome unless there is a more powerful law at work in me than the law of sin and death. This is the problem with moralism. Moralism comes and tells you how you should live. You shouldn't sleep together with somebody before you're married. You shouldn't have children out of wedlock. You shouldn't lie and cheat on your tax return. You shouldn't steal from your boss. You shouldn't take advantage of somebody else's generosity by lifting something from theirs and putting it in your back pocket and walking out the door. Like those little books. Remember, I had those little books here one time telling you things for your kids and stuff, and there was one on sharing, and somebody decided they should share. And they took it. Anyway, it's kind of funny, actually. It's one of those funny stories about Living Hope Family Church I'll remember for the rest of my life. Very special. But anyway, thou shalt not steal, right? Moralism teaches us all these things, but I'm going to tell you, moralism even gathers together people in groups, and they all gather together and say, yeah, we shouldn't do that. But where's the power? Where's the power of transformation? For a little while, maybe, you might overcome until the temptation becomes too great for you again. And we will return to the same vomit that we have always returned to, unless we are transformed by a greater power than what humankind can come up with. Paul preaches this gospel right in the very beginning of the book of Romans. He starts in Romans chapter 1 and he gives us the universal problem, total and utter depravity. That's where the gospel begins. And unless you understand that, you'll never be able to preach your gospel to your friends. Your friends think that they're good people. they think that they're good people. But heaven is not going to be populated with good people. Heaven is going to be populated with forgiven people. Good people will never make it to heaven. They'll never make it there because they're too good. They don't think they need him. And on account of that, they'll never ask him. What happens is when we discover that we are not good, that no matter how good we try to be, there's something greater than our goodness at work inside of us. That's when we cry out to God and say, oh God, I've got a parasite living inside of me. Come and cleanse me. There's a parasite living inside of you. It's bigger and stronger than you. Sucks all the life out of you all the time. It's called the law of sin and death. It's the result of Adam's transgression, and it's the inheritance that you have as a human being. You were born on earth in sin, and there's nothing else you can do about it. You are a sinner, and you're dying and going to a devil's hell, and that's the end of the story. Until Jesus comes.
Amen.
Of course, we live in a world of atheists, and so you say all the stuff about sin, and they're like, nah, I don't believe it. I don't believe in sin. Sin means I have to believe in a God, because if there's sin, there must be a good. There must be good and evil, and if there's good, there must be a supreme good, and if there's a supreme good, that supreme good must be God, and I don't want to have a God. And so it goes. Well, that's all fine and well, you and your little ideologies there and your philosophies, but the honest truth is, take a look around you. There's a lot of broken people, and if there's no God, then how come there's all these broken people? You say, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense. If there was a God, there wouldn't be any broken people. Yeah, that's true. If there was a God that everybody believed in,
right,
and everybody submitted to and surrendered to and everybody was saved by, and we all lived his way, yeah, then surely there would be no broken people. But because there is a God, there are broken people, because we are rebellious. And if you don't think you're rebellious, I got another thing coming. Let's talk about the way you drive. Is there any rebellion in the way you drive?
I don't think we should talk about that.
Yeah, probably not. And that's benign. I mean, really, for real, it's just driving. I mean, we're just talking a couple miles over the speed limit. It's not a big deal, right? Everybody does it. It's not a real sin. I want to read to you what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther made some mistakes later in life, but I'm going to say that I'm very thankful for this man's faithfulness to the Lord in the times that he was faithful. And I'm certainly not trying to say that you should take Martin Luther as if he's Jesus. He's definitely not. He's just a man, just like you and me, and he made mistakes, and he made some pretty horrible mistakes that later gave a lot of reason, for a lot of excuses to a lot of really horrible people to do some ugly things. But before that happened, he really caught the heart of God. He said this: Christ desires to have our hearts so free and divested of our own righteousness and wisdom that for our sins we fear no denial of grace. And for our virtues we seek no glory or vain satisfaction. I'm going to read that again. Once again, you're all glazed over. Listen to this. Here it is again. Christ desires to have our hearts so free and divested of our own righteousness and wisdom that for our sins we fear no denial of grace, and for our virtues we seek no glory or vain satisfaction. What he's saying is, sin cannot rob us of God's grace, and our own righteousness will receive no special merit from the Lord. That's how Christ wants us to be. Free of self. That's what the gospel comes to teach us. That's what Jesus came to teach us. Okay, so an overview of the book of Romans. Are you guys okay with that? I actually did write some notes. A few of them. Here's a few notes for you. I think that we've become so complicated in our faith and the expression of our faith and the understanding of our faith and the trying to explain things and building doctrines and establishing protocols and learning where does everything fit and what is the sacramental value of stuff. I think we've become so complicated in our faith that we have forgotten the simplicity of the introduction that we had to faith right in the very beginning. We have become formalized. We've tried to unify things. We've tried to organize it into a structure that will supersede us, that will be bigger than us. And in the development of that, some of which is I think necessary by all means, but a lot of that can just draw us away from the organic nature of our relationship with God. And I think what the gospel message of Jesus Christ does is it returns us to the very simple faith that we first found in Abraham. I've been studying church history. Some of you are taking the class with me, and been studying church history and looking as the first century and the second century AD and the third century, how the church kind of coalesced and became what it was and how they determined what the canon of scripture should be, what was heresy and what was orthodox doctrine and how they should establish the certain value of things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, how they should be done. These things are all very formal. As we read through those, and I started to learn about certain heresies and doctrines that were being taught that were just separating the church and dividing them, and then how the power struggle was between bishops of different cities and how they began to rise against one another, and God, it just got so overwhelming. I found myself, and this was during the season when I had some time to think, when they took my appendix out and I was lying flat on my back and I was thinking about these things. I began to weep. Maybe it was the morphine or the drugs that they gave me, but I began to weep as I thought how complicated the church seemed to be and the faith seemed to be. And I thought, here I am a pastor and I'm standing in the pulpit and I want to teach people orthodoxy, not Eastern Orthodox doctrine, but orthodoxy in terms of the right, correct teaching of the faith. I want you to understand justification by faith or righteousness, or I want you to know what the atonement's all about. I need you to understand what baptism is and why baptism is important but not essential to our salvation. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. You get baptized because you're saved, but you don't get saved through baptism. And all these different things. How is Jesus God? And how is Jesus the same as God and yet separate from God? And all these different things. It's like, oh my God, this stuff is so complicated. And I'm an intellectual. I enjoy reading this stuff. It's very boring, my wife says, but I love reading this stuff and I want to be able to teach you well. But as I was thinking about all of this and how we could get it so terribly wrong, I found myself weeping and crying out to God, saying, God, I just want to return to the simplicity of the faith of Abraham. I mean, think about it. When Abraham worshiped God, there was no Bible. When Abraham worshiped God, there was no priesthood. When Abraham worshiped God, there was no sacrificial system. There was no circumcision. There was no tithing laws. I mean, he did tithe and he did get circumcised, but it was before, you know, he came to faith in God before any of that stuff happened. When Abraham met God, he walked outside of his tent and he looked up at the stars and God spoke to him and said to him, see the stars? That's like your descendants are going to be more in number than the stars. That's a very personal relationship, isn't it? It's very prophetic. It's a promise. It's a very personal thing. Recently, I've read books by really amazing, outstanding scholars who believe that God doesn't speak like that anymore. That he spoke like that in the early days, but now he's given us his word. We just need to know his scripture. And God doesn't speak to us on a personal level anymore, except through his scripture. But personal words where God tells you, you know, hey, I'm gonna be with your family, and I'm gonna, you know, that issue that you're dealing with the mortgage. I'm gonna take care of that. And by the way, don't worry about that too much. But I have a purpose and a plan for you, and your family is gonna be in such and such a place in 5 years. Do you think God ever speaks like that to people? Well, I know He does because I've lived like that all my life, and I watched other people live the same way with a prophetic call on their lives. And it's not independent of the scripture. It's completely submitted and surrendered to scripture, but it's not written in the page. Yet it can be confirmed by the page, and it in no way goes against what's written in the page. Do you understand what I'm saying? But I've heard these preachers talking, saying, no, God doesn't speak like that anymore. And if you believe that about God, and if you think that, then you're deceived. You're one of the many who are going to be lost in the last day, who are going to fall away from God. Because you need to be just thoroughly engaged in the Scripture, and you need to read Scripture only, and you need to be satisfied that God gave enough in Jesus, and His Word in Jesus was the final Word, and that's all you need. Wow. And in my heart, I cry out to God, and I say, oh God, I want to know You as a personal God. You're the God of the universe. But You're also the God of Eric. God called Himself the God of Abraham. Do you think God ever calls Himself the God of Barbara? The God of Sean? The God of Joe? That's the God that Paul wants us to see in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 4, he returns us to the faith of Abraham. He does. But in chapter 1, he tells you everybody's in sin. And there's no excuses for it. We just ignore God and we don't want anything to do with God. In chapter 2, he then goes on to take on this group of people who call themselves the children of God because they are children of Abraham by the flesh. They are through the natural seed of Abraham. They have come down to become this great tribe, this group. They were known as the Israelites. And thank God for them. Thank God for the Jews, because it was through their sometimes obedience to the Lord, but many of there were, I'm sure, there was a remnant all through the years who were faithful to God. I mean, I think of the incredible, Samuel and David, and I think about Solomon, and then I think about at least when Solomon was in his good years, and then I think about Elijah and Elisha, and of course all the prophets, and I think about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and I think about Joseph and Mary, and I think about the apostles, and I think about Paul, the Jewish Paul, and I thank God that these guys carried the blessing of God on them. But Paul writes to this group, this church in Rome, and he says to them, guys, you need to understand something. There's a group out there that think that they are the chosen ones and that they have special access to God and a special standing before God because they are naturally children of Abraham. But I need you to understand that God is not giving special dispensation to people who are naturally seed of Abraham. God is looking for the ones who are by the Spirit seed of Abraham. Now, that does not mean that he dismisses the natural seed of Abraham. They have a special place and a significance by all means. And God knows, Paul addresses that pretty solidly in Romans chapter 9 and in chapter 11. But Paul makes it very, very clear in the preaching of the gospel that it's not the knowledge of the truth that makes us holy. It's the obedience of the truth that makes us holy unto God. And the Jewish people had the knowledge of the truth, but were disobedient to that. When Christ came, the majority rejected Him. Even though they knew the Scripture. And Paul uses that as an illustration that you and I can identify right now. You and I are sitting in this room and we know the truth. We know about the truth. You know what the Bible says. You've read some of it. Maybe you've read all of it. Here's the deal. It doesn't make a spit of difference in your life just because you know it. No more than circumcision helped the Jewish people. The circumcision of the flesh doesn't help. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters. He says to them in chapter 2, he says, you who think you're so good that you're teachers now, you're the ones who know, you're a leader of the blind. You can open the eyes of the world because you know morality and you can teach morality. He says, you think you're something special on account of this? He says, but here's the deal. You teach morality, but do you live that same morality? He actually goes so far as to say to them, he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? He says in chapter 2, which is a really, really profound accusation against them. But essentially, it looks like this. Imagine you're a Jewish person living in the first century, okay? And you know that the idols and the gods of the world are nothing more than just stone and wood, and that they have no significance, that there's certainly demonic stuff that goes on there, but honestly, those idols are not gods. So you're not intimidated by them. Now, the rest of the pagan world around you is terrified of them. They're terrified of doing something against the gods. If they do, they might get famine, they might get pestilence, they might get killed, they might, you know, untimely death. I don't know. They're afraid. So they worship all kinds of gods. And if these gods that they have aren't doing it, maybe there need to be other gods. But don't forget these ones in case they get mad. These ones are happy, but let's get these ones happy and try and get everybody happy. Can you imagine the guilt that people lived under constantly? Trying to appease all the gods. And then you come along, you're a Jewish merchant. And you're a merchant in Rome, and you're thinking, I can make some money out of these pagans. They're so superstitious. They keep offering these votive offerings to their gods. They have to set up these little, you know, candles and stuff. Hey, what if I see a business opportunity here? I can sell candles to the people who put candles in front of their gods. It's a kosher candle. I can put the candle out there. Whatever they do with the candle, that's between them and God. That's their story. I provide the candle. They do whatever they want through the candle. I just so happen to know they're always going to be looking for candles, or they need some grain, or they need a little wine, libations for their God, or they want to cover their God with some cloth or something. I can be a merchant. I will provide for these people. And by the way, since I know that they're superstitious, I know that they're willing to pay anything, because by the time they come here to offer that votive offering, they're desperate. So you know what I can do? I can take advantage of them, these foolish pagans. The wealth of the pagans stored up for the righteous. Paul says to them, you abhor the idols, but you're willing to rape and pillage the people who worship them? Where's the righteousness in this? This is a pretty strong accusation, and it's something that you and I can look at in our own Christian lives. You call yourself a Christian. Paul's basically saying, oh, you think you know the truth, you know morality, but where is it really having its outworking in your life? Instead, what often happens is we take advantage of people here and there and everywhere, and we become very self-righteous and hypocritical. We impose rules on everybody else that we're not willing to take on ourselves, and that is the result, always, of a religious exercise. He says, that's why we need to go back to the faith of Abraham. He goes in chapter 3, or he says, what benefit do the Jews have? Well, there's lots of benefit, he said. They had the prophets, they had the scriptures, they had Moses, you know, even Jesus came through them. There's lots of benefit there for them. They were the first ones in line, had the right of first refusal. And he said, but the honest truth is that's where the benefit ends. Here's the miracle of the story, and this is probably why Paul got killed. Okay, basically he said, these are not children of Abraham who are children of Abraham by the flesh. The children of Abraham are the children of Abraham through the Spirit. Those who do the law, even though they don't have the law, those who by nature obey the law, they are going to be rewarded, even if they didn't have the law given to them in stone. Those who have the law given to them in stone but do not obey the law are going to be rejected, even though they had the law given to them in stone. Just because God gave it to you doesn't mean you did it. Salvation cannot come through some sort of special dispensation. Oh, yeah, okay, well, we happen to have God on our side. No, God's not on the side of anybody except His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're on Jesus' side, you're on the right side. Wow, powerful, powerful stuff here. What shall we say? Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say? That Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Here's the miracle. Here's the miracle of the relationship you've been invited into with God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We believe God, and we're made righteous. End of story. It's too good to be true, huh? We believe God. Amen. We believe God. And it's accounted to us for righteousness. Oh, God. Abraham becomes our father in this. It says, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Goes on, verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised, that what he had promised, that is God, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That is just incredible, that God came and died for us while we were sinners. This is the clash of Christianity versus morality. Moralism, that is. Christianity embraces morality on the basis of our righteousness that has already been provided through faith in Jesus Christ. But we do not find salvation through the observance of any customs, any laws, any regulations. We do not find ourselves disqualified either by any failure. That's the power of this word. Well, there's a lot, obviously. We're not even halfway through the summary of the book of Romans, but Paul has a lot to say about the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And I've often read that as being the flesh being the desires and the lusts of my own heart, and the spirit being, you know, what God wants me to do. And so I've separated it out and said, well, if I follow what I want to do, I'm going to end up in a bad place. If I follow what God wants me to do, I'm going to end up in a good place. But in the end, that just looks, again, exactly like the moralism which I'd already been taught before. So it doesn't seem to be any different. Actually, what's different is when he says in the flesh, he's talking about living according to your natural heritage. So when he speaks about the flesh and the spirit, he's going back to this argument that he started in chapter 4 about those who are children of Abraham through the flesh and those who are children of Abraham through the spirit. That's where the flesh-spirit difference comes into the book of Romans. And unless you understand that part, the flesh-spirit difference in chapter 8 is going to be very difficult to understand. What he's talking about is not the fact that we're not living according to the lusts of our flesh, although that does come into it later, but he's talking about not having a confidence based on our natural heritage. Just because, oh, well, my parents were Christians, my grandparents were Christians, so I must be good, everything's good. That kind of living is going to end up with death. You're going to end up with no power to live a Christian life. Your Christian life has got to be based on the fact that you were born again. If you're not personally in relationship with God, like Abraham was in relationship with God, then you do not have any reason to rejoice. All you're doing is living some sort of religious exercise which has no power and has no meaning and will not give you any confidence or any victory. You will live in constant defeat. What is of importance here is that you have a personal encounter with God. The whole message of the gospel is about encounter. It's about you and God. Man and his God, a woman and her God. It's not about a culture. It's not about a set of rules. It's about you encountering him. And if you haven't gotten to that point, if all that faith has ever been to you is something you heard from a pulpit and something your parents passed on to you, it's not real. And that's why you're living in this failed place. Your relationship with God is your relationship with God. And nobody else's. And Abraham shows us how simple that relationship really is. In Abraham's life, here's what it meant to believe in God. God said, Abraham, separate yourself out from the world. Shut out those voices. I want to meet with you. So Abraham did it. God said to him, Abraham, would you come and follow me? Leave your father, leave your father's land. Your father's died. Let's leave the father's land and come and follow me to a place that I'll show you. And Abraham did it. And then God said to him, Abraham, I really like you. I'm going to give you this land that you're living in. And Abraham believed him. And then Abraham came to God and he said, but God, you want to give this to me, but what's the point of giving it to me? I'm going to die. And then who does it go to? Does it go to my servants? Who does it go to? And God says, I'm going to give you an inheritance you can hand off to your sons. He says, well, I don't have any son because my wife is barren. And God says, I'll give you a son. And Abraham said, okay. It's pretty personal stuff, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And then Abraham said, God, I don't know. I mean, it's, you know, there's a lot of land, just one son. And he says, no, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, like the sand of the seashore. You won't even be able to count them. That's how simple the relationship was between God and Abraham. And I want you to know that's the relationship that Jesus Christ has come to restore to us. Actually, more than restore, because Abraham still had the wall of separation between him and God. There was Abraham's sin. He was a sinner, just like all the rest of us. But Christ has come, and he has broken down that wall that separated us. He took away our sin. He forgave us. His blood bought the forgiveness of our sin. God forgave us in Christ. And now we have been reconciled to God, and we can approach God, and we have an even better relationship with God than Abraham ever dreamed of. And it's simple. And it's personal. And you don't have to have a priest to perform any rites or rituals for you.
Praise God.
You don't have to have a mediator standing between you and God trying to teach you. The only mediator you have is Jesus Christ himself, who is the high priest of our faith. And the Holy Spirit himself comes into our heart and teaches us how to understand the voice of God. Yes, there is importance in correct doctrine, because we're pretty foolish people and we end up often like sheep going astray. And so thank God for the institution of the church, and thank God for the teachers that do teach us, and thank God that we have people who study the scriptures and who make sure that we preach orthodox doctrine, orthodoxy in our doctrine. But I want you to know that at the end of the day, orthodoxy in your doctrine isn't going to get you to heaven. What's going to get you to heaven is a personal relationship through Jesus Christ with your Heavenly Father. Does that make sense? I've got to end here, otherwise we're going to go far too long. Would you bow your heads with me for a minute? God, encounter. That's what you desire. Encounter. It's all about the presence of God. It's all about the presence of God. I thank you, Lord. Meet with us, and may we encounter you. In Jesus' name, amen.